Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, let's start tonight in 2 Kings chapter 11. We've been studying the history of Israel, and last week we made it as far as 722 BC, because that's when the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern half of the divided kingdom, is vanquished by the Assyrians. We went all the way to 2 Kings 17, but we went in a pretty good clip, and we left Judah behind in the process, the southern kingdom. Judah still has more than 100 years of history left as of 722 BC, because the Babylonians don't conquer Judah until 586, history which the prophet Micah talks about in advance, because that's what prophets do. Much like Amos and Hosea spoke about Israel's demise in advance, Micah speaks about Judah's downfall. But before we turn to Micah, we'll go there in a few weeks. But before we turn to Micah, we want to take a couple weeks at least getting regrounded, because it's been a little while since we considered Judah. So I want to take 5 minutes this evening and just kind of collectively refresh our memory about where we've been, get a sense of where Judah is at the same time period that we've been looking so intently at Israel's history. Now, we rewound the tape at the beginning of last week to the time of Jehu. Jehu was king over Israel, 841 to 814 BC. It was about that same time that Ahaziah, king of Judah, was killed, 841 BC. And that whole period of history is really complicated. I'm not going to try to do a short version. If you weren't with us, you might want to listen online or ask for a copy of that CD. But 2 Kings 11, and this is review because we have gone through this before, but just to bring us back to Judah, Ahaziah is killed, and when he is, his mom actually seizes power. Kind of unusual. Judah has a queen for 6 years, and not a particularly nice woman. The first thing that she does is kill all possible heirs, every cousin, every son, every nephew, so that she would be the only one with anything approaching a legitimate claim to the throne. She's queen for 6 years, 841 to 835 BC, except it turns out she missed one. Ahaziah had a son she didn't know about, just 1 year old when she came to power, a son named Joash, who's hidden away during the purge and raised in secret. Well, when Joash is 7 years old, a priest named Jehoiada leads a coup. Joash becomes king at the ripe old age of seven. He rules for 40 years, from 835 to 796 BC. Starts off pretty well because Jehoiada is there alongside him. Really, Jehoiada is running the nation at that point. Not so well once he got older and sort of pushed Jehoiada aside. By the end of chapter 12, we see Joash trying to bribe Syria with gold, not just from the nation's treasury, but gold that he liberated from the temple. Gold fixtures, gold implements, uses them to bribe Syria into not attacking. He also, at least as egregiously, murders the son of a high priest named Zechariah, who's trying to call the nation to repentance during this time. Well, eventually, Joash is assassinated by his servants. That's 796 BC, and his son Amaziah takes the throne. This is roughly parallel to when Jeroboam II was ruling over Israel. Now, we read about Amaziah previously as well when we studied 2 Kings 14. He's 25 years old when he becomes king, and he rules for 29 years as king. And as kings go, he's one of the better ones. Not as good as David, but no one was. But he did a lot of things well. Chapter 14 of 2 Kings, verse 5, we read that he killed the conspirators who assassinated his father. That's a good thing in the eyes of God. That's justice. At the same time, verse 6, he spared their children. That's also a good thing in the eyes of God. That's mercy. God in Deuteronomy says, don't take vengeance on children or grandchildren. And he doesn't. He wages war against Edom, verse 7. That's a good thing because he recaptures land that Judah, the southern part of Israel, had lost. Recaptures Petra in the process. It appears here by another name, but that's what's in view. But if we back up to verse 4, doesn't do everything well. Does a lot of things well, but not everything. Didn't abolish the high places. And high places, we remember, is shorthand for shrines, local places of worship, some of which were local places of worship to the true and living God that were just more convenient than going to the temple. That was out of bounds. The one place to worship God was at the temple, but people created their own local places because they couldn't be bothered. That was one category, if you will, of high place. Another was a shrine or a place of worship of a false god. Both of those things collectively fall under that category of high places, and he didn't abolish them. Very few kings, it turns out, did. He was not one of them. To make matters worse, and we don't find out here, but we find out in 2 Chronicles 25, he also added to the high places. How? When he went down and warred against Edom and took back the city of Petra, he also brought back false gods from Edom, which helped accelerate Judah's downfall. That was the ultimate cause of Israel's decline, right? Worshipping false gods, abandoning the true and living God. It's going to turn out to be the root cause of Judah's demise as well. What's going to hurt Judah more quickly, though, that's the long-term rotting from within. But what's going to hurt Judah in a very immediate sense, still chapter 14, Amaziah lets his pride get the best of him. In verse 10, we see that he picks a fight with Israel. Remember, we've rewound the tape. Israel still exists as a nation here. Pride is at the root, as we'll see, of all Judah's problems, which makes sense. It's the root of all sin. Thinking that we know better than God what's best for us. Tolerating the high places. That was pride. How so? Well, because he said, well, what can it hurt? I know that God says not to, but, I mean, come on. It was pride that led him to bring back false gods from Edom. Either from a perspective of, well, better safe than sorry, you can't have too many gods, or perhaps from a perspective of, well, people will like it. If they have some different gods, if we spice it up, if we have some variety, we don't know exactly what was going through his mind, but the source of it, whatever it was pride. And pride, verse 10, also leads Amaziah to pick a fight with Israel. This is early 8th century BC. Israel is at the very height of its power. And when Amaziah faces Jehoash in verse 11, it's a rout. The walls of Jerusalem are turned down. Gold and silver are plundered from the temple. And here's where the chronology gets a little strange. Verse 14, Israel also at this time carries off hostages. They really whooped up on them. Carried off hostages, including, it turns out, Amaziah. They took the king and dragged him back to Israel. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 2. We see that because of that, at age 16, Amaziah's son, Azariah, is forced to step into his father's shoes. Reigns for 10 years. But then go back to chapter 14, verse 17. We read that Amaziah lives for 15 years after the death of Jehoash. Apparently what happens, Jehoash dies, Jehoash king of Israel at this time. Hostages are released, or at least Amaziah is released. And he's co-ruler with his son then for 15 years. But verse 19, he's assassinated in 767 BC, just like his father was, leaving Azariah once again alone on the throne for another 27 years, 767 BC to 740 BC. And the reason I go through that is that's the only way you can reconcile dates that are given in other places with what we read in chapter 15, verse 2. He's king for 52 years. The 10 years while dad was in prison, 15 years alongside dad, and then 27 years on his own, 52 years. To which you might find yourself saying on a Wednesday night, okay, I don't get it. Azariah ruled in Judah for 52 years. How is it that I've never heard of him? You probably have. Odds are, though, you know him by another name. Flip over with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Because the account in 2 Kings tells us next to nothing. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us a great deal. Kings and Chronicles, you probably know, are parallel accounts of the same period of history. Kings gives us man's perspective. Chronicles gives us God's perspective. It's one reason why there's very little written about Israel in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Israel only shows up when their activity directly impacts Judah. Why? Israel had no good kings. So from God's perspective, what was going on there wasn't worth recording or recounting. Judah had some kings that weren't bad. And sometimes we learn more about them from Chronicles than we do Kings. Azariah is one of them. Because Azariah was the name that was given to him at birth, a name that means Jehovah has helped. But upon assuming the throne, he takes another name, and this wasn't uncommon. Upon assuming the throne, he takes the name Uzziah. Probably heard of Uzziah, which means Jehovah is strength. I want to spend the rest of our evening tonight looking at Uzziah. Next week, we'll look at his son Jotham. The week after that, we'll look at Jotham's son Ahaz. And that'll take us up to 722 BC, which is where we left off in Israel. And that'll be a good time to hear what the prophet Micah is having to say about this whole period. But 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1, now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. We knew that. 792 BC, Amaziah has been taken prisoner of Israel. Skip down to verse 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Not Zechariah, the one who wrote the book of prophecy. Not Zechariah, the one we read about last week, who was a king of Israel. Not Zechariah, who was the son of the high priest, who was assassinated. 30 different Zechariahs in Scripture. This is another one. Another one who happens to be a godly counselor who helps Uzziah seek God and do what's right in God's eyes. Perfectly? No. 2 Kings 15 tells us he also didn't eliminate the high places. But he did a lot of things, right? Verse 2, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Elath was the very southern tip of Israel. Technically, it was in Edomite territory, but it passed back and forth with wars with Edom. Controlling the city was very important because it was a gateway to access to the Red Sea, and it was therefore access to all kinds of important trade routes, strategically very important. Verse 6, now he also went out and made war against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod, key cities for Judah's defense to the south, also key cities because they would give them even more access to the Red Sea. He built cities around Ashdod and around the Philistines. The idea here is that he settled them with Jewish troops. Sort of the reverse of what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians would come in and carry people off to weaken them. He put his people and he established settlements populated by Jewish soldiers and put a Jewish influence into this territory. Verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians, against the Maonites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. What about back home? That's foreign policy. How is he doing on the domestic front? Verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. If you scroll back, what he's doing here is he's repairing all of the damage that Israel did when they invaded. Repairing the past damage, also strengthening against any future invasion by Israel or by anybody else. And he's not just a military man. Verse 10, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So the picture we're getting here, he's a Renaissance man. He was a farmer. He was a builder. He was a soldier, made good progress, significant progress in all of these areas. In fact, under his leadership, Judah is arguably stronger than at any point since the kingdom divided. Just two little tribes, one barely worth mentioning, Benjamin. But under Uzziah, Judah is growing in strength, becoming formidable. Verse 11, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies. And down in verse 14, we read that they were well equipped. Shields, spears, helmets, armor, bows, slings. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows on large stones. Also known as catapults. Interesting, if you go on Wikipedia, it talks about the earliest known use of catapults being in the 3rd and 4th century BC by the Greeks and later the Romans. Turns out Uzziah beat them to it. Pretty successful guy. And again, his name gives us insight into why. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Uzziah, Jehovah is strength. That's his story. Verse 5, at the beginning of the chapter, we read, God made him prosper. God made him prosper. And verse 15, his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Now let's hit pause for just a second. Who does Uzziah remind us of so far? When in doubt, say, Jesus. Think about it, because I don't think I'm reaching here. Go back in your mind to our study in Revelation. Think about what we know about Jesus in his second coming. Think about how he appears in the millennial kingdom. What are some of the qualities and characteristics of Jesus in his second coming that come to mind? Conquering every foe? Sounds like Uzziah. Restoring Israel's boundaries? Check. Rebuilding Jerusalem? Yeah, he's going to do that. Making Israel's farms and vineyards fertile and more productive than they've ever been. Yeah, we read about that in Isaiah. Loyal followers, you bet. Fame spreading to the four corners of the earth, yes. Performing God's will in God's strength, yes. I see a lot of similarities. And I don't think it's an accident. I mention it, in fact, because if we're sensitive to that comparison, and I think it's a valid one, I think the Holy Spirit's going out of his way to set this comparison up, in fact. If we're sensitive to that comparison, then verse 16 is all the more dramatic. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Let's pause again. Who does that remind us of? Satan. Flip over to Isaiah 14 if you're not sure. Flip there even if you are sure. It'll be fun. Isaiah 14, we read about the fall of Lucifer, starting in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who are weak in the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Keep a finger here. We'll come back if we have time. What did being lifted up in pride look like for Uzziah? Back to verse 16. Well, most conspicuously, he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Why is that a big deal? Because he was a king, not a priest. Actually touches on what we talked about on Sunday, doesn't it? Under Old Testament law, a priest might be a prophet, but a prophet or a king couldn't decide to be a priest. Priest was a hereditary thing. You couldn't just say, hey, when I grow up, I want to be a priest. Unless your father was a priest. And Uzziah knew that. Kings had their own copy of the law. They were required to pen for themselves, to copy for themselves the law. Uzziah knew that he was stepping over a line. He just decided that line didn't apply to him. He looked around at all of his success and said, you know what? I am so successful, I must be an exception to everything that God says. I must be somehow the asterisk in God's economy. I'm above God's law. I'm not just going to be a king, I'm going to be a king and a priest. Because in his view, why shouldn't he? As he looked around at the nations surrounding Judah and Israel, many of them had kings who weren't just kings and priests, but kings and gods. Is it really so bad to just want to be the one who burns the incense or offers a sacrifice to God? Yeah, it really is. Because there's only one who gets to be both priest and king. Jesus. Unless you count Melchizedek, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. What did the author of Hebrews just tell us on Sunday? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Zechariah, the one who wrote the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 6:3 says that he's a priest upon his throne, no one else. And the priests of Uzziah's day knew that. So verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him to try to stop him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not your gig. It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is what we do. It's for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. So get out. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You're not supposed to be here. And if you stay here, you shall have no honor from the Lord God. I like that the Holy Spirit takes the time to call them valiant men, because they were. It takes courage, it takes character to speak truth to power. Uzziah could have killed them. He had that authority. Well, he didn't have that authority. He had that power. He had that capability. Day is coming when we might have that opportunity. I don't know if you caught what Rob Bell said on Oprah's Super Soul Sunday. Yes, that's really a thing. He said the church today is relying on letters that were written 2,000 years ago, and we can't view them as authoritative. And I don't know. It seems like I pick on Rob Bell, but he keeps waving and saying, hey, the problem is it's emblematic of something much bigger than one guy, because he's presenting an alternative to what we're about here tonight. He's presenting what in the world's eyes is a viable alternative to biblical Christianity. It's a kinder, gentler Christianity. It's a nicer Jesus who loves everybody and doesn't disagree with anything. Conversation for another day. I think we're going to have an opportunity to be like the 80 priests of the Lord in verse 17. But in Uzziah's day, at least, there were those 80 who rose up and spoke truth to power. King could order their death, and they said, yeah, but it's more important that you hear what we have to say. Repent. Turn back. You're going the wrong way. And I firmly believe if Uzziah had repented in that moment, God would have forgiven him. Why do I think that? Because up to this point, there have been no consequences for his sin. But watch what happens next. Verse 19, instead of repenting, instead of humbling himself, and instead of the fog lifting and Uzziah saying, wow, how could I have been this dopey? And instead of even pausing to say, if 80 priests are telling me I'm wrong, maybe I need to pray about that. Verse 19, no, Uzziah became furious and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. The implication being he had it in his hand and didn't put it down, or maybe even he responded to them by picking it up. He's defiant, in other words. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Leprosy didn't break out as soon as he sinned. Leprosy didn't break out the moment he walked into the temple, the moment he approached the altar of incense, the moment he began to burn incense. No, the leprosy broke out as soon as he refused to repent, having been confronted in his sin. I think that's important. Verse 20, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Because, okay, leprosy is bad, and if the Lord strikes me a second time, who knows what's going to happen? And actually, just giving him leprosy, under the law, God was showing mercy. Under the law, Uzziah should have been put to death for usurping the role of a priest. God, even in judging him, was being merciful at that moment. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. As a leper, he needed to be outside the camp. He was outside of fellowship. And even living in exile, he still needed to shout, unclean, unclean, anytime somebody approached. He was cut off, verse 21, from the house of the Lord. And when he died, verse 23, they didn't bury him with other kings because he was unclean. They buried him in a field nearby. But they didn't inter his body with the other kings. If you've kept your finger in Isaiah 14, go back. Let's see if our comparison holds. You shall be brought down to Sheol, verse 15, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast down of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial. Interesting. There's an argument to be made that this is the turning point for the nation of Judah. Certainly there are good kings afterward. Haven't gotten to Josiah yet. And yet it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah was called to ministry. Do you remember Isaiah 6:1? The year that King Uzziah died is when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, the train of his robes filling the heavens. Because good kings notwithstanding, we'll see in coming weeks, it's from this point forward that Judah more and more starts to make as a nation the same bad choices that Uzziah made. It's from this point forward that Judah more and more allows herself to be lifted up in pride. It's from this point forward that Judah more and more begins to view God's law as optional. How do we keep from making the same mistake? You had to know that question was coming, right? Because Uzziah was a man. He was a king, sure. But he was a man facing the same choices that every man, every human face. Follow God or don't. Follow Jesus or follow our own pride. And you know that there are people that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior who still do what Uzziah did, who still, even as believers, turn away from God and follow their pride. You know it's true because as we look to the left and to the right, we know that there are people who used to be here who aren't here anymore. Some of them moved. Some of them were called to different churches. Some of them fell away. How do we make sure that's not us? How do we make the right choice? At the risk of oversimplifying things, I think the answer is back in verse 16. When does Uzziah cross over to the dark side? When did he transgress against the Lord? I use biblical language rather than George Lucas language. When did he transgress against the Lord? When he was strong. As opposed to when did God bless and prosper him? When he let God be his strength. Says so in verse 5, says it again in verse 15. What did that look like? Let's break it down. Verse 5, one of the things it means to let God be our strength is to seek God. Verse 5, he sought God. And I think the implication is he sought God even when the answer seemed obvious. Even when there was a way that looked perfectly reasonable. Because he knew that he was weak. He knew that there's a way that seems right to man and turns out not to be right at all. If God is our strength, like Uzziah's name tells us it is, like the Bible tells us it is, if God is our strength, then it's not enough or shouldn't be enough for us to see a right way, a good way, a viable option. Not enough for us to have our right way. Because God is under no obligation to strengthen us or prosper us along any way but his right way. First thing Uzziah did, he sought God and he said, God, what is your way? Of all of the options, of all of the avenues, of all of the ways that I could go, what's your way? How did he know? Verse 4, one way is he knew based on what his father had done. And you and I read that and we say, that's not a sure guide. I know what my father did. Most of it had nothing to do with the ways of God. But in this context, what does it point us to? It brings us back to every king had his own copy of God's word, God's law. Ultimately, it's pointing us back to his father's father, David. David's example. What did a man who was God's own man, a man after God's own heart, what did he do? And we certainly have that available to us. What did Jesus do? What did he teach? Which way did he point us toward? Which way is he calling us today? Verse 5, how else did he let God be his strength? Well, he had godly counsel, his friend Zechariah, who reminded him, hey, have you thought about it? Have you prayed about it? Is this consistent with God's word? How do you know? Do you have someone like that in your life? Someone who loves you enough to speak truth? Are you willing to listen to that person? Are you willing to hear that person? Or do you do like Uzziah did and react in anger? Do you let God be that in your life? Do you take time when you're reading? Do you take time when you're praying to listen? I suppose that assumes that you're taking time to read and taking time to pray. How do we expect to hear from God about the way we should go if we're not listening? And why do we expect to find God's strength and to find his blessing if we're not letting him tell us the way we should go? Take those things together, recognizing our weakness, seeking God's direction, because where God guides, God provides, looking to his word, looking to his example, looking to godly counselors he's brought into our lives, listening to God the Holy Spirit. What do those three things together get Uzziah? Dude captured cities, built towers, farmed fertile soil, brought forth good grapes. What will those things profit us? Well, what does God promise us as we confess our weakness and we say, God, I'm gonna seek you and I'm gonna follow you and you alone? What does Scripture promise us? Tells us that we'll overcome our enemies. Says the gates of hell won't prevail against us. Tells us we'll be built up, more and more conformed into Christ's image. Tells us we'll bear fruit. That's what's promised us. If we do like Uzziah did when he knew he was weak. Take it a step further. Verse 14, we discover how Uzziah fought his enemies. Shield, spears, helmets, armor, bow, sling. What does that sound like? Ephesians 6, doesn't it? Flip over there. Let's have some fun. Romans, Corinthians, more Corinthians. General Electric Power Company. Stop at Electric. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But because that's true, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. That's today if you're confused. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Which of those elements do we craft, do we form, do we make, do we forge? Which of those defensive or offensive weapons come from us? Zero. God is saying we're fighting a spiritual battle. We need to fight it with spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons come from God. By the way, pop quiz. Remember, Uzziah had catapults. Which of the things we just read do you think correspond to Uzziah's catapults? I'm going to go with prayer because it's the one that works long distance. It's the heavy artillery. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal and they're not bounded by the limitations of time and space the way that we are. Question, are you doing battle with these weapons? Are you finding protection with these defenses? Because if you fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons, physical weapons, things that we can make and create, try that, you will lose. How do I know? Eve tried, she lost. How do I know? I tried, I lost. How do I know? You tried, you lost. Jesus knew better than to try. He won. Talked about it on Sunday. But here's the danger. Here's what we've got to look out for. You can stop fighting spiritual battles with spiritual weapons and still keep winning for a while. Paul told us in Ephesians 6 a moment ago, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. We're fighting Satan. We're fighting his henchmen. We're fighting this world that's under their influence. We're fighting our own flesh, which has a sin nature that ultimately is his fault. And we can come to the cross, we can come to Jesus, we can get excited about the word and prayer and fellowship and everything else. We can enjoy victory for a season. We can get complacent, we can walk away from all of those things, and the horrible irony is God will let us keep winning for a while. Because he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he wants us to repent, just like he gave Uzziah time to repent. Uzziah was 100% in the wrong. He was thoroughly in sin, and God is still saying, I'm going to wait and see what he does when someone points that out to him. That's our God. He will give us all kinds of time to repent, even when our hands are bloody. God will give us time, and we'll keep winning. Satan will let us keep winning. Why? Because he wants to see us lifted up in pride. He wants us to keep winning so that we'll forget our victories were ever spiritual. He's a con artist. He's a hustler. And so he'll let us win and let us win and let us win until we forget our victories ever came from God. Until we forget that we're weak and we start thinking that we're strong. We start thinking, it's been me all along. I've been that strong, that smart, that wise, that godly. Because when we start thinking like that, that's when he's got us. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? We've seen it happen on a national scale. Even to pastors from our own tribe like Bob Coy. I've seen it happen in my life to pastors that I called mentor, to pastors that I mentored. And those of us here on a Wednesday night, if you're here on a Wednesday night, you're either doing something for the Lord or you're threatening to. You're getting ready to. You're not here because you're casual about Jesus. You're either in the fight or you're taping up your ankles and you're getting ready to get into the fight. But here's the thing. That makes you vulnerable to the person who says, you're such a great teacher. Oh, the way that you divide God's word, oh, it speaks to my heart. You're such a wonderful singer. Oh, you bring me into God's throne room. I can enter into worship when you're singing like none of those other worship leaders. I'm so glad when I see you welcoming people at the door because when you say welcome, I know you really mean it. When you say my name, I know that I'm really loved. Oh, when you pray for me, I can just sense the unction and the Holy Spirit power behind it. You're such a good parent. Oh, I wish I had kids like you. They're so godly. They're little Jesus creatures. Oh, I love them. You've made such a difference in my children's life. You're such a wonderful children's church teacher. You're such a wonderful youth leader. Oh, you're so organized. The way you systematize that, you're such a good friend. You're faithful to me. You're loyal. I can tell you anything. Oh, we are so vulnerable. Because Satan will use well-intended, genuine, honest compliments. And he'll stand alongside and he'll say, it's true, isn't it? You are that good. You are that wonderful. You're just that special. Oh, God knew what he was doing when he saved you. I'm not sure how there were churches before you came along. How do we keep from going there? The answer is to never stop reminding ourselves we are weak. We are weak. the only strength we have to do anything good and godly, the only real strength, not the illusion that the world perpetrates, the only real strength comes from God. And God's word will remind us of that if we read it. The Holy Spirit will remind us of that if we listen. Godly friends will remind us of that if we're humble enough to listen and to make time for them, to let down our walls enough to let somebody speak truth into our lives. Those voices will remind us, and those voices will keep us safe if we listen. And if we respond and repent when they tell us that we need to, and we will. We're human, we'll mess up. But when we discover our sin, as Uzziah did, when God or God's word or our friends in God call us out on our sin, our response needs to be repentance, not anger, and not apathy. Our response can't be, oh well. Our response can't be, I don't think that one's important. Because if you rewind all the way to 2 Kings 15, you don't have to turn there. That, I think that's where Uzziah first went wrong. At least that's where I think that the seed was planted for that bad turn to happen in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26. I think that's the beginning of the end that ended with leprosy. Why do I say that? 2 Kings 15:3 tells us Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done, except that the high places were not removed. People still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He tolerated that first sin. Why? I don't know. Did he think he was a strong enough king to handle it? Did he think that Judah was a strong enough nation to get by with it? Something made him think that some part of him was strong enough that that part of God's word was optional. And so when he's blessed on every side, blessed in every aspect of his life, blessed in every corner of the kingdom and even beyond the kingdom, it was that much easier for him to say, so I wonder what else is optional. I wonder what else I can take or leave. How much better it would have been if all the way back in the very beginning of his time as king, and then throughout his time as king, Uzziah had said, I am weak. I am weak and I am so weak, I can't afford to ignore one yacht or one tittle, one apostrophe or one comma of God's word. How much better if he had said, I don't dare risk doing anything in my strength. Because who was he like when he was getting it right? We said Jesus. How much ministry did Jesus do in his own strength? Zero. None. Jesus ministered the same way that you and I do, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Who decided that he was strong enough, good enough, smart enough, beautiful enough, and by the way, a terrific singer? It was Lucifer. He thought he was strong. I'm absolutely sure if Uzziah had remembered his weakness, things would have turned out different. I'm absolutely sure he wouldn't have turned out, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, a soldier defeated by his own pride, a builder who tore down his own ministry, and a farmer who reaped what he sowed. And I'm just as sure if we keep our own weakness in front of us, if we let God and God's word remind us of our weakness, if we remind each other of our weakness, I'm sure that we won't either. Heavenly Father, how foolish we are to imagine ourselves strong. Forgive us, please. Forgive us for thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And that's really to think anything of ourselves at all, other than we are saved by your grace and we are filled with your righteousness. And one day we will be shrouded in your glory. Lord, everything we are, everything we have, everything good, it comes from you. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep us humble before you. Remind us, Lord, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, because our battle isn't either. Keep us on our knees, Lord, that every decision, every choice, every conversation, every ministry would be authored and empowered by you. And Lord, we pray, if there is that seed of leprosy within us, if we have, if we are compromising, if we have, if we are tolerating, if we have, if we are calling something good that you have clearly defined as evil, Lord, I pray that you would reveal it to us if we've been blinded. Remind us if we've put it out of our memory. And Lord, we ask soberly now that you would give us no peace. Do not let us rest, Lord, until we've put to death that thing, however small, that's exalting itself against you, that's defying your word, that's imagining itself to be an exception to your law. Lord, we're not under the law, and yet you are the God who calls good good and evil evil. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would teach us, remind us, pursue us, Lord, until we bow at your feet and do likewise. Even if we are right now Uzziah, even if we're standing where we shouldn't be standing, holding something we shouldn't be holding, doing something we have no business doing, Jesus died for that sin. And we have an option Uzziah didn't have. We can call upon the name of the Lord and not just escape death, escape leprosy, escape penalty. If you're in that place tonight, Jesus is risen. The check is cleared. His payment was deemed sufficient by God the Father. And you can be forgiven. Go to God and ask Him. All you need to be is repentant. All you need to be is ready to put down that incense, walk away from that altar, and leave the temple and walk in freedom and walk in abundance and walk in the life that Jesus purchased.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.